Greetings, everyone. Well, on the way here, you, like we did, looked out and saw all of the beautiful new growth on the trees and saw some gorgeous flowers up here around a planter box around the trees that Chester Roberson has put out for us. My wife and I were looking out in our backyard at our willow oak and our Chinese tallow and our little snowball bush, and it's still green, but it's coming out, and I looked very, very closely at those little tiny clusters of leaves, and I was remarking to her again, what an incredible thing it is that there is a pattern there that we cannot see. And if I would cut open one of those little branches, it would be damp with sap, which is defying the laws of gravity and flowing from the ground up, even though it is liquid. And how does it know to arrange itself in the case of every different leaf, of which there are tens of thousands, all of these gorgeous flowers, of which there must be hundreds of thousands or even millions of varieties, and there is a little unseen pattern in there that if you, with a razor blade and a microscope, were to try to take a stem or a root or a little branch or a little twig apart, you could not begin to see what causes the flow of that protoplasmic liquid fluid that we call sap to become finally formed in the most flawlessly perfect shape. Every tree has a leaf that is remarkably alike, although not a one of them is identical. My willow oak is going to have tens of thousands of little leaves, and you can identify it by one leaf as a willow oak, but not every leaf is exactly the same because the little webs in them are as different as your fingerprints and mine. A phenomenon that Almighty God has commanded his people to observe, the annual seasonal holy days, when we look all about us, if we're aware and if we're close to the land, and we are impressed by nature itself. Now, in one way, the festival connotes, too, a little bit of a harvest festival, because there was the awareness, even by the naming of the monath, which is merely a lunation, and our English word monath comes to month in our shortened form of it. He said, "This shall be the first month of the year unto you." Did you look up last night by any chance and see that gorgeous, big, full moon? Completely full. We're only one day before. It was not quite full. Now there's a big, beautiful, full moon up there because this is the first day of the lunation called green ears. And there they are out there. Little green ears, green twigs, green grass, green boughs and branches, and everything coming out of the ground in renewal. It's a time of renewal, a time of birth, a time of life, a time of springing forth. And when God originally gave his people, as I read in Leviticus 23, the feasts of the eternal, and told them to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, we're all aware that during the weekly Sabbath in those unleavened days, the priest would go out and do one little Sabbath day's chore of merely cutting with a hand scythe one sheaf of the early, early barley grain that was already coming out in the ears, and raised it before God and waved it in what was called a wave sheaf offering. It was both symbolic of the thanksgiving to Almighty God who causes the seasons for the early barley harvest in Palestine in that temperate climate, but it also symbolized the first of the first fruits, because the big first harvest, and there were two harvests a year in Palestine, was not coming for another 7 weeks and one day. They were to count 7 weeks from that time, and the following morrow after the seventh Sabbath would be the feast of weeks or of first fruits. And Christ is the first of the first fruits, so that wave sheaf symbolized Jesus Christ cut off from the land of the living, being offered to God, but not yet having risen. And so even the events of his resurrection, when he appeared to the women and said, "Touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my God and to your God, go and tell your brethren," and so on. And then later that same night materialized through a stone wall, and not only said, "Here it is I, see and handle me," but told doubting Thomas to put his hand in his side. And Jesus had gone to heaven to be accepted of his Father for the enormous sacrifice that he had given for all of mankind. Let's understand a little more about the days of unleavened bread, perhaps in a different way than we ever have before. In Leviticus 23, on the 15th day, verse 6, of the same month And that is the feast, or the month of Abib, rather, the feast of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the eternal. You all know what leaven is. Housewives all know what leavening is. All of you have put the leavening agents, the bread, the cookies, the donuts, and the little rolls that you have for the morning breakfast and so on, out of your homes. You probably also got rid of all of your brewer's yeast, or if you had any of that, or your various powders, baking soda, baking powder that you use for pancakes and bread. So it is to be completely unleavened. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. That's very clear to me. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. It is never meant to me when I read that, that if you're the kind of a person who just enjoys Rye Krisp, and if and when you get around to wanting a little bit of it, it would be good to do it during those 7 days. It doesn't say that to me. It does say 7 days, and that means a little bit every day, or perhaps with every meal, certainly once a day, you shall eat unleavened bread. I won't read all of the rest of that, but go quickly to the scripture that Mr. Gross mentioned over in Deuteronomy, which sheds a little more light on unleavened bread. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1, observe the month of green ears, the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Eternal your God. For in the month of Abib, the Eternal your God brought you forth out of the land of Egypt by night. You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Eternal your God, of the flock and of the herd, in the place which the Eternal shall choose to place his name there. As I've said before, there were three different Passovers. I won't go into that now. There was the pre-exilic, there was the post-exilic Passover that carried different rules with it, and there was the permanent Passover once the temple was built, which carried yet different rules with it, and even had to do with delegations of families and the males only, not with the entirety of the family, as was true in Egypt. But that's another subject, and you can study that in Kiddo's Bible Encyclopedia or other Bible helps, even Halley's Bible Handbook or whatever would have that information. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. So no more hamburgers or cheeseburgers from now on until the days of unleavened bread are over. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. The margin says hardship. And that's probably why they call it, I don't think they call it hardtack because it's hardship. I think it's because it's very, very hard to chew and bite off. But you've heard of hardtack. Families have made that at home for years, and we always have some of the ladies make our own unleavened bread for the Passover services. So it's homemade unleavened bread, not the matzos that you can buy in the store. Why is it called the bread of affliction? For you came forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. What was the final breaking, the final straw that broke the camel's back, the final breaking of the hold of Egypt and Pharaoh, which typified sin, on the slaves in the land of Goshen? Plague after plague after plague had fallen upon them, that you would have thought the very first one would have caused any rational person to have said, get out of here, go ahead, we don't want you anywhere near us anymore. But you read repeatedly that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order that he might write that lesson to show his power through hardening Pharaoh's heart so that it would run its full course to the final breaking point, which was the slaying of the firstborn in every family in Egypt and the passing over the exemption of every home in Goshen where the blood of the lamb or the kid of the goats was sprinkled on the door and the windowsills. So it was the picture of the sacrifice of Christ. It was not just the consequences of their own actions which led up to finally having those slaves go, the bread of haste, their shoes already on their feet, their loins girded, their staffs in their hand, they ate it standing up, waiting, listening, and the cry went out at midnight, and there wasn't a home in Egypt where people were not keening and screeching and wailing and crying, and they could hear it like a cacophony of sound all over, all around them. And they got up in a matter of an hour or two or three, in the wee hours of that early pre-dawn darkness, and began to flee the land of Goshen. The exemption was the blood of the Lamb, and the blood of the Lamb symbolizes the final act of the sprinkling of the multiple wounds and the spears thrust in the side. And only the Weymouth translation, I believe, maybe one or two others, have that missing verse that actually should be there in the chronological explanation in the Gospels of how Jesus died. Because the spears thrust, when the water and the blood came out, was the final moment of his death. And that is when finally the blood that was in the body, that just completely drained the body of blood, was allowed to escape, even though he had weeping wounds and was bleeding and dripping blood from many multiple wounds all over his body before that time. The spear's thrust finally killed him, and he died on an upright pail with his hands extended over his head with a great spike, like we would call like a railroad spike, driven through his wrists, not his fingers. It's been proved that the weight of the body would have ripped through the tendons, and he would not have even been suspended there. And the hand included from the wrist to the tips of the fingers. So it was one big spike, and one spike driven through both of his feet. Those pictures in tradition that show him seated as if there were a partial seat that were there for them on a cross, with his arms extended in this fashion, are simply not true. Bullinger's Companion Bible in the appendix that goes through the origin of the Greek word stauros absolutely proves that to my complete satisfaction. And the very fact that they came and they broke the legs of the suffering victims of crucifixion showed that they caused death by suffocation, because the esophagus and the throat was so constricted by virtually pulling the body out of joint. I don't think that I can with this jacket on, to get my arms completely suspended over my head right next to my ears. But if my entire body weight in agony were hanging on it, and I were suspended by a cruel spike that would driven me into a stake behind me, you would see that it would pull my shoulders virtually out of the sockets. It says in the book of Psalms, in the Psalms, that he talked about his bones being out of joint. Not a bone was broken, but tendons were stretched and bones could have been out of joint. They came with the shaft of a big spear, and they whacked those poor victims right on the shin bone and broke it in a couple of pieces, so that they could no longer heave themselves up momentarily, even with the agony that caused on the nails through the feet, in order to get a breath. But because things strangled and things suffocated were an abomination to God, which froze the blood right in the bloodstream, and Christ could never have died of suffocation, for some reason, the soldier who had first given him the sop on the end of the sponge with the vinegar on the end of the spear reversed that spear and jammed it into his side, and our Savior, with his head banging back against that stake, said those final words and died. Now, I want us to understand, by turning to the sixth chapter of the book of John, a little more about this bread of affliction and why it is the bread of hardship. These are some very hard sayings. They were so difficult that even some of the closest people to Jesus Christ, who had watched him in every nuance of human behavior, every aspect of life, as they camped out, or if they bathed in the seashore, or if they got up in the wee hours and went from one little town to another, whatever they did, whatever they encountered, when they encountered demons or sick or afflicted or the authorities, or when he cleansed the temple, these men were there. Verse 22, they had just seen a great miracle of him walking on water that Mr. Antion referred to some weeks ago. Verse 22 of chapter 6 of John, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, and by the way, he had just finished feeding thousands of them, many more thousands, I think it said 5,000 that were adults. So there were a lot of people there that were fed from five barley loaves and a couple of pieces of fish. They saw there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks, and some of you have been there. I think the Banses have been there at the Sea of Galilee, and others of you have been. And you've been to the town of Tiberias and Capernaum, and you can look across and see the steep escarpment that leads up to the Golan Heights. And it really does picture this in your mind for you. But that's quite a vast lake, but you can see right across it. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, which is right up in the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come over here? One of their spokesmen came up and asked him that. Jesus answering them said, now this is surprising to me. It is not a deliberate put-down, but there was never a time when someone could come walking up to Christ with vanity or ego or all of these attributes of human nature that are not godly, just sort of visible and hanging out. Otherwise, you can't understand how Jesus said what he did to this man. He answered and said, verily, verily, I'm telling you, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles. And that's astounding, isn't it? You'd think they would. Here is a miracle worker. Why, this man produced miracles. I want to go see more of this. That had to be a miracle. Christ is telling the truth, as we'll see a little later. Not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, talk about a panhandler. Talk about a man looking for a free ride, who is willing for whoever is there in a position of authority to feed him. This is an example. He goes on to say, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. And then they, this by now the crowd was growing, and there was a group of people gathering around, said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. How can that be a work of God? Well, because it takes a miracle from God to open a human mind. It takes a miracle from God by the power of his Holy Spirit to enlighten that human mind and to fill it not just with knowledge, but with conviction. Not just belief in the sense that we think we believe something, but with knowing that it is true. They said therefore unto him, what sign do you show then that we may see and believe thee? That, as we use in a vernacular, is unbelievable. Those people had just come across from the Sea of Galilee, and a matter of hours before had seen a miraculous cornucopia basket that seemed to be utterly bottomless, and the disciples were breaking dried fish and loaves of bread for thousands of them. You have not been to an auditorium, I would imagine, where there were 5 to 7 or 9 or whatever there were, counting women and children, 1,000 human beings there in a long time. It's been a long time since I preached before a crowd of 5,000. That's a big crowd of people. That's a lot of fish and a lot of bread. And here these people are coming up there saying, well, what sign are you going to show us? What had they just seen hours before? But one of the greatest miracles that you can imagine. Their bodies had assimilated, I guess you could say, angel food, because it was miraculous food. Their very bodies were assimilating food that God had created by a miracle from a tiny handful of fish and loaves. And yet they said, what sign are you going to show us? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And someone had probably thought of that, because it was like a symbol. They were out there in the wilderness. They'd eaten bread. Well, it's just like our fathers did way back that we've always heard about. They ate manna in the wilderness. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And probably they meaning a free meal every day, bread in my larder that never runs out. Give us that. That'd be wonderful to have that kind of bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, obviously that is metaphor. Because the most converted, deeply loving, God-seeking, Christ-like, humble person who has ever lived, going without human, physical food and water, is going to get hungry and is going to thirst. So he's not speaking of physical hunger or physical thirst. He's speaking of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. because he had said, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after the kingdom of God, for they shall be filled." It is a spiritual hunger that is deep in our hearts and our minds that cannot even sometimes be uttered, but the Spirit itself intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. And God knows what we have need of and can understand what we are unable to articulate when we pray before Him. "But I said unto you that you also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." He will not cast us out. Satan, the devil, cannot throw us out. Only we can make the decision. And as long as our decision is, "I want to stay. I want to reach up and take the hand of Jesus Christ. I want to be prostrate on my knees and my belly before Him to reach out and hold on to His feet and go where He leads and where He tells me to live and the way to live my life," then He will in no wise reject us or cast us out. "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He has given me I should lose nothing." Now notice what happens a little later on as we skim through a few of these verses. And remember that verse. He is not going to lose any that the Father had truly given him. But guess what? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he had just walked on water. And they had seen him and thought that he was a spirit. It had scared them out of their wits. And he got into the boat and calmed the sea. And it was as if immediately the boat was at the dock. You read that in the Harmony of the Gospels. They had seen the miracle of the loaves. They'd seen other miracles. Let's notice just a few verses later what happened. Believe it or not, there were those right there next to Jesus that were a part of his traveling group. They were among his disciples who, when he continued with this line of thinking and with his teaching of the fact of his body and his blood being represented by bread and wine, and by saying that you must eat of that bread and drink of that blood, guess what happened? We're going to see in a minute. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." That's what we have to cling to. No matter what comes to us during this lifetime, we must cling to that hope. That when it is all over and when it's all said and done, he will raise us up at the last day. I get letter after letter from prisoners in jail, because my television program is seen by thousands of prisoners. I get terrible, heartbreaking letters. Some of them attempt to justify themselves. I wrote to a gentleman just the other day who was in prison, I don't know, I assume for life, because of murder. And yet in his own way, he was trying to seek God, and I sent him a couple of booklets. I've written lengthy responses and sent booklets and special pieces of literature to men who are in prison, and to one or two who have even started little Bible study groups and are trying to teach from our literature other people who are behind bars. I don't know how they endure it. I don't know how people endure what goes on in prison, because drugs, gang rape, everything that is the most abominable thing you can begin to imagine goes on behind bars. One of my neighbors and close friends was a guard for many years and retired from a maximum security prison. I doubt if it's even 50 miles from here, down near Palestine, as they call it. And knew many very hard people down there that were in for horrible crimes. And he knows very well the way many of them live inside prison. No matter what happens, no matter what extreme situation occurs in our life, no matter how far down, how deeply depressed, how near to giving up hope we might be, we've got to believe on Jesus Christ. And he says, "I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they began to reason like a lot of people do. "Well, don't we know him? Isn't he someone here locally? Oh, that's just that local boy. Don't we know his dad, Joseph, and his mother? Don't we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven?" You see, the old dog-eared, tired, traditional human excuse is he can't be anybody because we know him. That doesn't make sense to me, as I've said time and again, because it's denigrating to you. If I say to someone that I know very well, "Well, he couldn't be anybody of any importance, or she couldn't be anybody of any importance, because I have known who they are, they have come from my town." Well, what does that mean? Your town is so utterly disqualified and inadequate that nobody of any repute or of any worth could ever have come from there. There are church organizations that said of my father, oh, well, he used to be one of us. Well, why should they put themselves down by saying that? And here's this excuse. He can't be anybody because he's a local person. We know his family. How can he say, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. So no one has ever seen God the Father at any time, as he said in John the 3rd chapter. Verily I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. He said it over and over again. The last of verse 51, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, the Jews began to strive again. Verse 53, the middle of it, he said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, obviously that means a metaphor that is drinking some liquid or eating something which is bread, which symbolizes and which stands for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And the idea of transubstantiation, where the wine and the little wafer in the Catholic Mass literally becomes the blood of Christ and the body of the Lord, is absolutely wrong. It is metaphor. It is symbolism. He says it over and over again. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Verse 55. He says it over and over again. Verse 58, he that eats this bread shall live forever. Now, in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, and who can hear it? I mean, who can stand this? Who can listen to this? When Jesus knew in himself, he didn't overhear it necessarily, but he knew through the power of God's Spirit what was in human hearts, that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And those that remained faithful saw just that. Acts, the first chapter, shows that they watched him go. It is the Spirit that gives life, that revivifies or quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. Have you known very many multimillionaires? We know that there are billionaires, one of whom just made an unsuccessful bid for the presidency. And Ross Perot is apparently going to start a third party, or already has, and may make his own bid again for the presidency. The only really multimillionaire, well, I've met a number of people who might have been when I was back in Washington, D.C., and other people here and there that, incidentally, but I didn't really know what they were worth. I've never met Ross Perot. I've never met Mr. Forbes, but Hewlett C. Merritt, who was the owner of the building that became Ambassador Hall and later on was built onto and was called the Loma D. Armstrong Academic Center, was allegedly worth in 1956, 1957, 1958, and 1959 about $400 million. And that was the biggest multimillionaire that I'd ever met and spoken to personally. Yet he had a wretched, miserable life. He sued his own son, and his son committed suicide during the lawsuit. His wife died and left him an old recluse, and he would have a chauffeur-driven older Cadillac take him down to the Skid Row area in Los Angeles, and he collected old used items, shoes, lampshades, clothing. And when that home was entered, when we bought it at auction for less money than it cost to build the decorative iron fence around it, and my father was in England, and I was with him when the word came from Mr. Fortune that that thing was available by auction, and he actually kept in touch by telephone, and it was purchased while we were gone. They entered into those rooms and the basements and here and there, and I think there was something like 40 different fireplaces, every one of them a working fireplace made of different materials in that thing. It was actually three stories, and a subterranean swimming pool and gymnasium was there. Fabulous place. Rosewood, every room a different kind of rare hardwood. Just a fabulous building. But it availed him nothing. He had a wretched life. He was miserable. He was lonely. His mind must have tormented him. And he died an elderly, old hermit, an old recluse, amidst things that he had gathered like a pack rat And when they went into that home, there were all of those things that were absolutely, there were some things that were very valuable, like an old clavichord with a painted lid that went way back to Louis XIV or whatever in France, and he had a Napoleonic collection. But there were these shoes and all of these old lampshades and things, and here was a miserable man. Sometimes it's easy for us to think that the flesh does profit, and that human survival and human physical comforts and human success and money and wealth and privilege and two or three or four homes, a vacation cottage, and travel, and lots of money is the way to be happy. And that is really what it's all about. That's what we spend our lives oftentimes in search of, is all of that great security we think we will have when we know true wealth. And we don't. The greatest security we have is the security that was illustrated when we sit here and drink that little cup of wine and eat that little piece of bread and know what we know in our hearts and our minds, that no matter what someone does to us, no matter what happens to us, no matter if we get in a head-on collision with a big truck this afternoon and are instantly killed, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so far as our mind is concerned, in the next instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be in God's kingdom, because our lives are in His hands and we are absolutely His possession that He has bought, He has paid for, He has purchased. And in my case, in the case of, I guess, most of us, it sure wasn't very much that he had to put out, because we're not worth very much of and by ourselves, are we? When I go to God and tell him how much I'm worth, I feel that I'm worth less, as Paul said, the off-scouring of all things. I can tell God that I'm worth less than something you would find under the average garbage can. But it's only in Christ's worthiness that he believes that he is going to resurrect us and make us a part of his family. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, isn't that a miracle? Here are words that are coming over a loudspeaker. They're reverberating on your eardrums. You're looking at the Word of God, and in your mind, a certain concept or a thought is occurring. And that is a divine spiritual process that requires a miracle for your mind to apprehend, to believe these words from God's Word that were spoken by Jesus Christ so long ago, and to take those deeply into your heart and to believe them and to live by them. For there's some of you, verse 64, that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. They. How many of them? Let's notice. And who should betray him? And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. So there were those there who had not come unto him because it was given him of the Father, given them of the Father. It was not a miracle that God granted that they were there. They were there for their own reasons. They were there in their own vanity and for their own agendas and for their own purposes. And they were associated with Jesus Christ. They were allied with Jesus Christ. They were a part of his entourage. They were among his disciples. Notice what happened. He said, therefore said I unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. From that time many, how many is many? Three? I don't think so. Five? Nine? Well, maybe we're getting close, but you know, there were 120 originally, and he sent a whole group of 70 of them out on one occasion. So there was a good crowd of them. And in my thinking, this may have been, you know, 40, 45, 50 or more men of somewhat near the same age who just decided and kind of joined in with all of the Jews. Well, this is a hard saying. I don't know about that. Now, wait a minute here. And they became disaffected by it, and they became upset by it. And it says, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Incredible that they could do that when they had seen what they had. Seen the miracle of the loaves, seen him walk on water. Then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Let's go see in Isaiah the 52nd chapter for a moment why this is called the bread of hardness, hardship, or affliction. In the 52nd chapter, these are the Old Testament prophecies about Christ. Behold, my servant, verse 13, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, His visage was so marred, more than any man, or as it should read, more than a man, or unlike a man, so that he did not look manlike. It had changed his facial features so badly, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, referring to the many, many cuts and wounds on his body. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. When we eat unleavened bread, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eats or drinks judgment unto himself, what? Not discerning the Lord's body. And here in these chapters, we discern, we see, we have a picture in our minds of what Christ's body looked like and what he underwent at the time of his terrible beating and his death. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Eternal revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, reference to Christ, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was not physically attractive. People would not look and say, oh, what a wonderful looking man, I've got to go follow him. It was when he spoke and when his miracles were performed that they sat up and took notice. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Now, that's obvious, isn't it? When you experience rejection, what happens to you? Very great sorrow. Very great heartbreak and pain. First of all, we human beings are gregarious by nature. There are those, I suppose, who are a little twisted in their minds, who are loners and who just can't stand the company of other human beings, but mostly we're like schools of fish and flocks of birds. We got to be together. I mean, there's not a long time in our lives when we want to be completely alone and not another human being in sight, no human voice. And we seek companionship and comfort, and we seek love. We seek understanding from those we love. We seek their empathy and their understanding. And we want so badly to have someone whom we love look at us with deep empathy and sympathy in their eyes and to let us know, I know how you feel, put an arm around you, I know what you're going through, let me help in any way I can. Christ was despised and rejected of men, rejected of his own family, until after he was risen and came back that John and James and Jude were converted, rejected of many of his own disciples, Judas, who betrayed him. And so he lived his life on this earth despised. And why would you despise the nicest man who ever lived? Why would anyone despise the greatest teacher, the most compassionate, the most outgoing, the most generous, giving human being that they had ever known? A flawless, perfect man. I think the only answer is that his perfection so shone a light on their craven imperfection and their hypocrisy and all of their character flaws that they couldn't stand it. And the only way human beings can stand that and live with themselves, short of repentance. Repentance is one way to stand it, because then you admit it and you accept it, and you get on your belly and you crawl before God on the floor and you cry out to him and you ask for repentance and forgiveness. But if you don't, and if you hang on to that, then the only way to get that agony of self-revulsion pointed away from yourself is to point it at somebody else. And if you can point it at somebody else and point a finger at them and say, you are so-and-so, and rise up with absolute hatred, I never cease to be amazed, and I am still amazed, daily and weekly, at how there are people who in their own hearts and minds apparently think they are Christian, and they seethe with hatred that ought to make Satan the devil jealous. It just amazes me that people can be that way, that they can live that way, that they do not care who they injure, who they hurt. Just as he says, the time will come when they that kill you will think they do God a service. Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This entire chapter, then, that he was oppressed and was afflicted, verse 7, but opened not his mouth, and is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. All prophecies about Jesus Christ. Now, he says that when we eat unleavened bread, Deuteronomy 16 calls it the bread of affliction. Jesus calls himself the bread that came down from heaven, which is the bread of life. When we eat of Jesus Christ, symbolically, by eating unleavened bread, how do we do that? How do we fix that in our minds? It seems simple to me that the only way you can do that is to study until you know everything you can come to know about the life of Jesus Christ, from all the Old Testament prophecies about him, to the entirety of the four Gospels, to all the Apostle Paul's teachings about him, to what Peter said about him, to his prophecies that were given to John in the book of Revelation, to everything that he said, everything he did, every example that he set, everything you can learn about his life, the way he responded to people, the way he responded to those who were hypocrites and vain, like the Pharisees, and the way he responded to those who had desperate need, like the Gentile woman that wouldn't be turned away and said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the table." And the way that he responded to those who came and said, "Would you help my son who is afflicted with a demon?" And oftentimes the spirit tears him and throws him into the fire. The Roman centurion that says, "You don't need to come to my house, Lord. I have 100 men under me, and I say, go here and go there, and they do what I tell them." And Jesus said, "Go, and it shall be done to you as you wish." And when he went home, he found that his child was healed from the instant that Christ had spoken those words. You learn about him. You learn about the kind of a man he was, the fabulous example that he had, the incredible strength of character, the perfection of his spiritual attitude. And then we hold up ourselves and we ask ourselves in a daily sense, are we that compassionate? Are we that forgiving? Are we that knowledgeable and understanding of the will of God the Father? Are we that determined? Are we that faithful? Are we that courageous that we could go to a time that he was dragged from one place to another and put mock robes and mock crowns on him and spit and blindfolded and someone double up a fist and whack him and say, "Prophesy, who did that?" Could we have faced those events in life in the way that Jesus Christ did? That is, I think, the way we imbibe by drinking in of the blood of Christ and eating in of the body of Christ, is spiritually and mentally by coming to know him in every conceivable behavioral mode of his life and all that he taught, then to stand in awe of him, not only during his earthly manifestation as a human being, but read John the first chapter, which proves to us that he is the Creator who put the sun and the moon in the sky, who designed and thought out these gorgeous flowers and my willow oak and my little Chinese tallow tree, who causes these beautiful trees to grow and put those patterns in them, who used who knows how much time with his Father and thinking and planning this creation and produced it, who is the life giver, the law giver, the creator, the designer, the sustainer of all things. And we can come to know Jesus Christ before his human birth and stand in awe of him as the creator of everything we can come to see or know. We can come to stand in awe of him as the savior of the world and all that he underwent. We can stand in awe of his example of suffering and bleeding and dying on our behalf. And we can stand in awe of him as our daily high priest and go to him and ask, would he turn to God the Father on our behalf and say, "Father, help this person because I know how he or she feels." And stand in awe of him as our soon coming King who is going to come to save this world from itself and to save God's church from itself and to save each one of us from ourselves. I want to give you, in closing, my recipe that I've figured out here that might help a little bit for unleavened bread that will last longer than just for 7 days. I think perhaps we ought to take a nice big mixing bowl and put in it 1 cup of meekness. And then I think we ought to mix it with 2 tablespoons of repentance. And then I think we should stir in a dash of brokenheartedness. And then perhaps a whole cupful of self-abhorrence. And then we should stir in a good little bit of faith, sprinkle it with courage, place it in a pan, mix it well, put it in the oven and cook it, and then eat of that bread, which we can call humble pie, and it will be enough to last us for an entire lifetime.